Think for a moment, what are some of the rights and freedoms that you have that you would struggle surrendering for other people? By right and freedom, I mean the simple stuff. Just the freedoms you have to choose to do certain things, like your weekend or your Sunday evenings. Would that be a struggle to totally surrender that for someone else? We get into routines on a weekend. We certainly have things we like to do on Sunday evening. Would that be a struggle? Total surrender to someone else. What about something simple like the foods you eat, the things you like to eat, maybe the beverages you like to consume? I think about coffee. Would I be willing to surrender something so simple for the sake of someone else? Just forfeit my freedom to drink coffee. Espresso, to be frank, with the little heavy cream or heavy whip in it. What about where you live? Some of you like to live in the city. Some of you like the suburbs. Some of you like the country. Would you be willing to surrender that? Just totally forfeit that right. You're totally free. Live where you want. Would you be willing to surrender that for someone else? What about the clothes you wear? The styles? The comfort that you feel in certain fabrics? You're free to wear cotton, wear polyester. Would you be willing to surrender a style of clothing for the sake of someone else? We could go on and on about things, freedoms, whether they be great or small, that we have, the rights we have to enjoy certain things. Would it be a struggle? Well, in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going to demonstrate how he consistently lived according to this principle. He surrendered all as a servant. And that's my title, The Surrendering Servant. At first appearance in chapter 9, it seems as if Paul has left his context, left his subject. He was talking about meat offered to idols. There were those at Corinth who were insisting on their freedoms. They were insisting that it was okay to eat certain meats, and so it was. And they were insisting that it was okay to eat, drink certain beverages, and so it was. Now, they all had knowledge of this reality in their conscience, but they were using knowledge for a self-serving reason. So Paul begins that chapter, as you remember. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So Paul warns them, take heed, lest this liberty and freedom of yours that you have the right to be a stumbling block to your brother. Then he ends by stating the principle concerning himself in verse 13. Wherefore, if food make my brother to offend or stumble, I will not eat flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 9 is consistent with that context because Paul is going to show how he personally, consistently tried to live according to that principle. He surrendered certain rights that he had as an apostle, but he went a step further. He also surrendered privileges and rights that he had as a Christian. So what he called on the church at Corinth to do, he himself did, and he went the extra mile. Not only in general as a Christian, he gave up certain things that he had every right to have, but as an apostle, we'll see, he gave up certain rights and privileges that were his by apostolic authority, for which he surrendered for the sake of the gospel. What will you surrender this morning? Will you really surrender all? Do we seek to live consistently, imperfectly as we are, by a principle that says, even my freedoms that I have every right to partake of, if the case demands, I surrender them all? That's the Apostle Paul. So what we're going to do is just go verse by verse till we get to verse 12, which really packs the punch of what Paul is saying. He will say it in 12, 15, and 19 concerning being a servant, concerning surrendering. And he's going to tell us why. He's first going to assert strongly his rights as an apostle, his freedom. And then he's going to tell why he foregoes or forfeits that very right in Corinth, as he did at Thessalonica. He didn't always follow that pattern. He used discernment and judgment at times to make a decision to forfeit for certain reasons his rights. And he chose to suffer all things for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, Jesus calls you to that same lifestyle. Not a one-time decision, but a lifestyle consistently applying this principle, I surrender all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Paul's rhetoric, his rights, he's going to state them and support them, then his resolve in verse 12. That's where we're going. His rhetoric. Now, by rhetoric, we mean, as the word is defined, the art of effectively speaking and writing. Now, years ago, it was not a negative word as it is today, used in certain circles. In fact, if you took an English class 100 years ago, it might have been called rhetoric. Now, Paul is going to use rhetoric in a good way. He's going to use rhetorical questions, four to be precise. The purpose of his rhetoric is to answer the question himself, implied, you'll clearly be able to get the right answer. And then to introduce with rhetoric the subject matter that he wants to lead the Corinthian church down as he moves us to his own surrender. How he consistently applied the principle of surrendering rights, liberties, freedoms, his weekend, his Sunday evening, or whatever it was, for the sake of the gospel, which is what God calls us to today. So let's look at his rhetoric in four questions. And the answer you'll be able to state. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? What's the answer? Yes. Am I not free? Answer. Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Answer. Yes. Are not you my work in the Lord? Yes. 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 And that's the clear rhetorical answer. But what's the point? He's going to bring up his apostolic authority and his freedom and rights as an apostle because that's what was being examined by those at the church at Corinth. Paul had rights that he would surrender, and so some suggested because you surrender those rights, you're inferior to the other apostles, number one, and because you do not assert those rights, you're not an apostle. So Paul begins by saying, am I not an apostle? I am. Do I not have freedoms as an apostle? He does. In fact, there's three that we know of that Paul had as an apostle. One, as a citizen. He was freeborn as a Roman citizen. He had rights and freedoms as a citizen of Rome. When he went to Rome, he could vote if he was there. He was able to appeal to Caesar, which he did. He had the right not to be beaten when interrogated. He used that right when he was beaten falsely as a Roman citizen. He had many other rights and privileges as freeborn, but that's not the freedom he's talking about. Secondly, he was free in general as a Christian. Paul could eat ham, pork, shark, buffalo, eel, frog legs, whatever he wanted. He had his every right to eat whatever on the planet he wanted as you do. But Paul specifically is talking about apostolic right. And what was his right? He's going to unpack this through the rest of the chapter. He had the right of financial support from the church at Corinth. He had every right to be paid for the food he ate and the beverages he drank. And now in that day, it was as simple as room and board. There was no insurance. There was no cars to drive. No house to repair, just tents or concrete, very simple. But he had the right to full support as an apostle. But he forfeited that right. He surrendered it. Why? Well, Paul, you're not an apostle. If you don't, like the other apostles, seek those rights, then you're inferior. You're not an apostle. That is what Paul is addressing throughout this chapter. And it is consistent with chapter 8. As he goes back to meat offered to idols in chapter 10, because the principle is consistent. We surrender whatever hinders the gospel or whatever tears down another brother and sister in Christ. Are you willing to surrender that? It's not an easy thing, is it? But that's where Paul is. So the first two questions assert the fact that he is an apostle, he is free. The second two questions give his credentials of an apostle. First credential. Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his credential. In fact, that was a requirement of being an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, when they were going to select another apostle, they said this man must have witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul is in Jerusalem defending himself, he's given an answer to those that want to kill him. He recounted the fact that Ananias said to him, "Paul, the Lord has chosen you to see the just one and to know his will and to preach the gospel." Jesus chose Paul to see him. That was the credential of an apostle. The reason Paul saw Jesus was because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul consistently says as a credential. And beloved, it's your credentials as a Christian too. If you've seen Jesus by faith, and not as Paul did with his natural physical eyes as the other apostles did, then the reason you have seen him is because God has chosen you. You are a chosen vessel to bear witness about Christ in a world, not as an apostle, but as a Christian. You have been gifted by grace. You've been chosen by grace. You've been called by grace. Grace supplies all that you need in order to be that all that God calls you to be. And Paul says that's his credential. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in Acts chapter 9 that right before he saw him, he was breathing out threatening and slaughter. His bent, it's as if he inhaled and exhaled the desire to slaughter and kill Christians, for which he did. He sought letters from the chief priest to go all the way to Damascus. That's how tenacious he was. He went all the way to Damascus to bring back men and women, it didn't matter, and put them in prison. He would go into synagogues. He would search them out. He would not leave any stone unturned to find anyone that professed faith in Christ. As he went to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, how did he receive those credentials? How did he see the Lord Jesus Christ? A bright light shined all around him. He asked the question, to Jesus, "Lord, who art thou?" First, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What would you have me to do?" The two questions that every person must answer. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul did not think much of him. Paul would have slaughtered him himself if he could have found him, if he was still around. What are his credentials? He saw, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bowed to the supremacy of Christ. And then he was a surrendered man. What would you have me to do is the question. And that's our two questions today. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he a moral teacher? Is he simply a good man? Or is he God himself? C.S. Lewis once wrote in Mere Christianity, "We must get away from the issue of saying Jesus was a moral teacher, but he was not God." Why is that? Because Lewis points out, if he is not God, then he's a lunatic or something worse. Why? Because he's lying. Who would follow a liar? If a man came today saying he was God, would you lead your family to follow such a man? No, you would say he's crazy. Jesus emphatically stated he was God. And therefore, he is not moral. He is not good. He's not someone to be followed if he wasn't. So Jesus didn't leave that question up for grabs. He emphatically states he is Lord. Paul sees him that way, and now he's a changed man. He bows down and asks the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Jesus told him. And from that day forward, Paul is a man that is seeking to surrender his life totally to the Lordship of Christ. He too was imperfect. He too had sin. He too felt himself to be the chiefest of sinners, yet he bowed to the supremacy of Christ, and his first credential as an apostle was that an apostle must have seen Jesus physically. He saw him physically, he heard him talk, and that's his first credential. But look at the second one. "Are not you my work in the Lord?" Now that's a set of credentials, isn't it? If Paul were here today and interviewing with a search committee on being a pastor of a church and they said, "Can you show me your credentials?" He would not pull out a diploma with a Master of Divinity or a PhD of any kind. What would he pull out? He would get out his iPhone and go to his pictures and say, "You see Corinth? You see those people? Those are my credentials." We must be careful that we don't use education as a replacement for God-called ministry. Education should be a supplement, and the minister should educate himself. And the minister, if he's going to use formal education, should make sure it's not a replacement of what God requires, but a supplement, something a man should do all of his life, learning, seeking to understand, seeking to equip himself, whether it be formally or informally, whether it be the method of Timothy, apprenticeship to Paul, or the method of a classroom where we seek to learn things that other men know about Scripture. But Paul points to a personal credential of the people at Corinth. Furthermore, it was transformative. He could look at the people and say, these people were transformed by the gospel. They were his work, the Lord working through Paul as he planted and Apollos watered. He was the planter. He was the foundational gift that was there. And God worked through Paul to bring about conversion. He would state that in the first chapter, you might remember. He would say, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto those which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." What happened among the Jews and the Greeks at Corinth? Some of them were effectually called and they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "You are my credentials. In fact, you're the seal," verse 2, "of mine apostleship." A seal was an impress made in clay or wax that authenticated ownership. It was later used to authenticate a message or something sent from an official of some kind. Paul's authentication of his apostleship was the fact that they were transformed by the preaching of the gospel. If not, then what does that say about the church at Corinth? If Paul's not an apostle, you must not be a Christian. Because God used Paul's gospel, Paul's labor, Paul's work as a means to turn them to Christ. It was personal, it was transformative, but it was imperfect, wasn't it? Now think about it, as he held that picture up to the search committee and they said, "Well, tell me something about that church at the present time, Paul." "Well, they sure are fighting a lot right now. There's envy and strife. They're all warring over who their favorite preacher is and who they want to listen to. And some of them are taking one another to law among unbelievers. There's fornication in the church. And everybody knows. And they're tolerant. They're glad about it. It's just right there in the church and everybody knows. Marriages are starting to have friction. They're not being intimate because error has gotten into the church and suggested it's better to be single. So some are contemplating divorce. Then there are those brothers who think freedom means everything. Use your freedom at all costs. Enjoy it. And so they're eating at the expense of a brother's conscience. Some of them are getting so close to idol worship, they're going and participating in idolatrous practices, chapter 10. At communion, some are getting drunk. The poor and the rich are separated. It's a mess. Chapter 12 through 14, worship is chaos. I mean, people are getting up talking and giving a psalm or revelation, all kinds of tongues. And then, to top it all off, some have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Those are my credentials." What's he saying? It's an imperfect, ongoing work of Christianity, isn't it? It's messy. Now, are you willing to commit yourself to the mess? Paul was. He did so with two letters. Working to restore, working to bring about repentance, working so that they would be sanctified, working so they would grow in grace. So Paul's credentials, personal, transformative, and it was rather ongoing and imperfect. But he points to the Corinthians as the credentials about the Corinthians and about his own apostleship. Now, That introduces the topic Paul wants to talk about. He wants to talk about his apostleship and his freedom as an apostle and the fact he really is apostle based on those two credentials, even though he has surrendered those rights of an apostle, which they were saying, you must not be. Why are you doing that? Are you inferior? Why don't you assert your rights? Now let's look at those rights. What are the rights of an apostle, which Paul transfers to ministry today? Verse 3. Mine answer, my defense to those that examine, that interrogate me, that judge me, that criticize me. It's all the meanings of that word, examine. His defense begins with three more rhetorical questions, which he uses the word power in all three. That means his right, his freedom to do a certain thing, to act a certain way. Three questions. Here's his right stated. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Answer, yes. Now, Paul is not just speaking here about eating meat offered to idols and drinking wine. He had every freedom to do so. He begins now to speak of the context of financial support. Do we not have the right to eat and drink at the expense of the church? Yes. You're an apostle. You have that freedom and right. Verse 5. Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? The word sister simply means, in the church context, a believing woman. So when you put that together, have we not the power to lead about a believing wife? What is Paul saying? The word lead about suggests traveling with Paul, as Peter did, as the other apostles were married, and as the brethren of the Lord, suggesting that Paul not only had the right to be married, which he forfeited, he surrendered that right. Perhaps surrendering his right for financial support, making tents as he did at Corinth, working part-time, he realized he couldn't support a family. So he surrendered the right to be married, but he asserts here the right not only of marriage, but his wife to be supported by the church as she travels with the apostle. And that's what the word lead about a sister means. To travel about with the apostle, as apparently Peter's wife went with him at the support of the church. Suggesting also family support. So verse 4, he has the right to be supported, room and board. Verse 5, he has the right to be supported in marriage with a wife. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Does Paul have the right to forbear working? Is he the only one that has the right to forbear working, suggesting that they were singling Paul out as they were, and Barnabas suggesting the fact that he did work means you're not an apostle. You're inferior. You're paying your own way. You are not an apostle. So are we the only ones that have the right to forbear working, suggesting that he did have the right to forbear, which he didn't, which means what? He could have stopped making tents. He had every legitimate right and freedom to put his needle and his canvas away for good and be supported fully for the work of the ministry. Three rhetorical questions to state his right as an apostle. Okay. Now we're just working through these verses. Now he's going to support that right. Where do you get that, Paul? How do you make such a claim? Verse 7. He's going to draw from two sources. Natural law, Mosaic law. Natural law just means the nature of things. He's just going to look out in nature and draw three examples and say, if you just look around you, naturally, this is how things work. This is the norm. This is the standard. Soldier, farmer, shepherd, then an ox to go to the Mosaic law. See? Soldier, farmer, shepherd, then Mosaic law, an ox. Not very flattering, but an ox. So verse 7. Who goes a warfare into battle anytime at his own charges. No soldier today or then sold donuts on the weekend to collect enough money to buy his AK-47 and his fatigues and those tasty MREs. It didn't happen. No one does that. Now the farmer. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit of that vineyard? No one. It was expected that when a farmer planted a vineyard or a cornfield or anything, he was going to eat the grapes. He was going to take a portion for himself and his family. And then if he had enough, he would sell the rest. The second standard, just things we see in nature. Number three, who feeds, who shepherds the flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? No shepherd did that. Every shepherd would partake of the fruit of the flock. So three examples in nature where the expectation is the person who is occupied in the field eats of the occupation. And of course, that's true of you, isn't it? It's true. Just point taking from nature. But Paul then says, say I these things as a man. Is this just, Paul, your quick wit, your human wisdom, just to draw on the natural law? We need more than that. Or saith not the law the same also? Now Paul goes to the Mosaic law. Now stay with me. This is a bit tedious, not because the Bible is, but perhaps because I am, as we work through these verses. Mosaic law. What does the law say? It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care? Does he really care about oxen? Is that why God said that? Or saith it altogether for our sakes? And then Paul says, no doubt, for our sakes, ministry's sake, Barnabas, Paul, apostles, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, you may know that when an ox was going to thresh the corn or the wheat, it was laid out on the ground and usually went in a circle, and he tread the straw and the grain was in there and it started to separate. And then they would throw up the straw and the chaff, the straw would be taken by the wind and the kernels, the wheat, the corn would fall down. So God says in Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle his mouth, implying what? Let him eat from his own occupation. Let him eat from the corn that he just treaded upon. Now, when Paul says, did God care for oxen? In one sense, he does. God does care for his creation. So we were to take that literally. So when they read that in Deuteronomy 25:4, they were to say, hey guys, look, when you're treading out the corn with the ox, let the ox eat. Very literal. But Paul is saying altogether there's a chief point that God is making, and it's not just about oxen. How do we know that? Because verse 4 in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy is inserted right in the middle of relationships. There's controversies. There's decisions made. And judges and elders are making decisions among all these controversies and problems among people. Just right in the middle. Hey, by the way, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox. That's why Paul's saying, yes, don't muzzle the mouth, literally, but yes, God has a greater purpose as to the reason he said that. What is it? It is for the sake of the ministry, so that he that's plowing should plow with expectation, and he that is threshing in hope to be a partaker of his hope, Paul is saying. Now, this same text is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 with Timothy. He told Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, said, Timothy, here are some of the things you're to teach. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. All right? To rule means to lead or to guide. That rule, that leadership is labor in the word and in doctrine. It's work that ministry does. It's work that Paul was doing. It's work that the ministry is to do in the word and in the doctrine. The apostles in Acts 6:4 said that they would give themselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. Ministry means service, labor, working in the word. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, expounding accurately, precisely the word of truth, which requires work, study, labor. He's a workman. Paul's a workman. And ministers are to work hard in the word. It's labor. But what does it mean by double honor? That just means tip your hat twice or show him double respect. Paul defines it in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5 by quoting the same text, Deuteronomy 25:4. For it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Telling us what? The honor is his financial support. And double just means if he does it well, give him a double portion. Now, I, for one, if Paul were here today and a church decided to give him fourfold portion, no complaint from me. The man labored, he worked, he gave him his life for it. So I think Paul should be on a level different than me or anybody else. But the point that Paul makes is double honor, especially, which means let them eat more. Let them have more corn. Let them be supported on the basis of their labor. Now, we find that in life as well, don't we? That's your expectation. And that's what Paul says is the right of an apostle and an elder to do today. Why? Because he's plowing, he's threshing, verse 11, he's sowing in hope. There are three processes in the production of growing wheat or corn. First, there's the plower, there's the sower, and then after the harvest, there's the thresher. Now, Paul makes it clear as to what the hope is that the man is plowing for and the hope of threshing in verse 11, like this. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing? It's really not. If we shall reap your carnal things. Carnal simply means material. He's plowing in the gospel. He's sowing the gospel. He's threshing the gospel. What's the expectation? He's sowing you spiritual things. He's giving you the gospel. Paul is laboring the word of God. It's really not a big deal that he reaps material things. In fact, in verse 12, which is where we're trying to go, if others be partakers of this power over you, there's the word power again, this right, this freedom, are not we rather? Suggesting what? Other teachers were receiving financial support, and they weren't even the founders of the church. Paul says, are not we rather having the right and the freedom to share in the fruit of our labor even as much as these other teachers, seeing that we ourselves were the first ones used by God to plant the church, to be there when the first convert took place by the grace of God at Corinth. All right, what have we seen so far? Paul's rhetoric. He's establishing the fact he's an apostle and he's free based on his credentials. Number two, his rights. He is clearly drawing his rights as an apostle is to eat and drink at the expense of the church, is to be married and lead a wife at the expense of the church, and it is to forbear working and not work at all at the expense of the church. He supports that by natural law and Mosaic law. But all of that is said to get to Paul's point of his resolve. And this is key. I mean, that's a lot of money we're talking about, meaning a lot of discussion about it. Right? And most men would sooner starve to death than talk about this subject. And in fact, the only reason I'm talking about it is because we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, I've never preached on that particular text in my entire ministry. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. Maybe that's a bad thing. But it's not a comfortable thing. But here it is. And we've gone chapter 1 to chapter 9. Why, Paul, are you asserting so strongly the legitimate right when your resolve is in a total different direction? And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time on. And that's what I want to apply to me and to you this morning. In this context of financial support, in this context of the rights and freedoms, not only of an apostle, but of a Christian. Right? Some of those freedoms you have that we mentioned. Eat and drink. Wear the things you like according to biblical standards. Use your weekend as you like. Use your Sunday evening as you like. What are you willing to surrender for the same reason that Paul surrenders here? Pointing out his consistency with these rites, he's going to surrender them, just like he told the Corinthians when it comes to food and drink. And here it is in verse 12, the second part. Nevertheless, transition word, nevertheless, having said all that, we have not used this right. That's the word power. 6 times in this chapter. Now they're charging him, you're not an apostle or you would use this right. In fact, Paul is going to show the genuineness of his apostleship in that he doesn't use this right. We haven't used it. But suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Wow. Now that's what I think about it, is wow. Paul willingly surrenders his legitimate right. Where other men, those false apostles of chapter 11, second book, are demanding it probably. Those false apostles are demanding that right. Paul says, I freely surrender that right. Why? I don't want something about me to hinder the advancement of the gospel. So let's think about that a few moments. First of all, remember, nothing essentially keeps the gospel from advancing, right? Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void. Nothing ultimately stops the advancement. But Paul makes clear there's something we can do that pushes back on it. It doesn't reach as quickly and as far at that moment because we're doing something that is hindering the advance of the gospel. 2 words here, the word suffer and the word hinder. First, the word suffer. The word means first to cover or to hide and keep silent in order to keep out a threat. I think that's the only place this word is used in the Bible. It has a little different meaning than other times you see suffer in the Bible. So it means to put up with difficulty, but the root part of this meaning is that a covering, a keeping silent about something to keep out a threat, which means then I'm going to put up with everything. What is Paul silent about? His freedom. His right. Beloved, do you not hear the noise in a culture that demands their personal rights? The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the entitlement? It says, I will have what is mine. Now make no doubt about it. This was his. It was his right by God. In fact, in verse 13, he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Old Testament priesthood. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Old Testament priesthood. They minister, they wait. They work and they wait. The word wait means to attend assiduously, consistently, persistently, with great effort. That's the work of the ministry. Now look at verse 14. Even so, right now, hath the Lord ordained, He's commanded, He's arranged, He has appointed that they which preach the gospel live of the gospel. So that's clear. Paul is not fudging on that. Paul is not backing off that. But when Paul got to Corinth, in a place where the gospel had not been preached, and he knew that everybody loves wisdom, and that many of the parents were praying great sums for their kids to be educated by the philosophers. One man even said there was a ban on philosophers and teachers because it was such a problem. I don't know that to be true. That's just quoting another source. It's not the Bible. So Paul goes into an area, and he knows people associate teaching with prosperity. He will not receive a dime because he does not want to hinder the advance of the gospel. He's silent. He doesn't go in there saying, hey, you guys are not really, I can't even eat off this. He's working. He's sowing. Not just when he started, he kept doing it. Why? For the sake of the gospel. for the sake of the gospel. So he covers over. He's willing to put up with it. He's willing to get up early, stay up late to work. He's willing to labor with Aquila and Priscilla, as he started in Acts chapter 18. And he's willing to labor. Not convenient, maybe not helpful, but he's resolved. That means he's settled on this issue. Next word is hinder. So, I've not used this right. I suffer all things. I'm silent when it comes to my rights here. Why? Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. The word hinder here is a unique word too. It means to cut into, and it was used of cutting into a pathway to prevent the enemy that's advancing. So put yourself in this picture. You're part of a unit, a military unit. You're going through a pathway in the jungle and there's trees lining every side. And you've got your coordinates, your GPS system, and you're being radioed, says they're catching you. The enemy is advancing. They're coming. They're getting real close. All of a sudden you stop the Jeep. The explosive expert gets out. He digs a hole in the pathway, puts the explosive device in, gets back in the Jeep, pushes the button, detonates. A crater is in the middle of the path. The enemy comes and they stop. That's the word picture of the word hinder. But you know the difference. Paul is not talking about preventing the enemy from advancing. That would be a good thing. He's talking about him preventing the gospel from advancing and producing a crater in his ministry that halts the gospel. As if now we got to find a way to get around Paul's demanding his rights. Cut through the jungle, put dirt back in. How do we get over the crater? That's the word. How many times as Christians do we demand personal privileges, rights, or liberties? I'm not talking about those that are sinful. I'm talking about those that are right. There was nothing wrong about eating meat and drink offered to idols. And there was certainly nothing wrong. In fact, it was the way it should be to support the ministry. But Paul judged in this case, at this season, the gospel never being preached. He says in verse 15, I would rather die than my glory be taken away. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. He wants everybody to know, look, I've not written this because there's a budget meeting next week and all the deacons are going to get together and decide how much I get. Now, he's not doing it for that reason. And I'm not either. Because this is what the text says. So Paul says, don't misunderstand. I don't have some ulterior motive. I'm not writing this so it'll be done unto me. Because it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my boasting empty. What is your boasting, Paul? It's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's not just a message. It's a man. It's the God-man. It's his treasure. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul shudders the idea that he could go into Corinth and they give him a hefty pay raise. Which again, no complaints, Paul. Whatever. You are a working man. And he saves his money and he buys a yellow convertible Corvette. Now, is that condemned in the Bible? Could Paul not do that? He's free. Totally free. He drives up into the parking lot at Corinth. He has his convertible down. He has on a new suit. And all these unbelieving Corinthians just drive by. In this culture, what do they assume? He preaches for the prosperity. Look at his car. Is it wrong to drive a car like that? No. But it's not wise, is it? I guess I'm going on record right now that I'll never drive a yellow convertible Corvette. But that's what Paul's saying. He would rather die than to assert his right, his freedoms, living in America or anywhere else, in such a way that the gospel comes to a halt because of him. And so he's the surrendering servant. He surrenders. Now, beloved, what would you rather die than to remove your glory in the cross, your boasting? What is furthermore, this boasting? It's not just some personal boast that Paul has, because in verse 19 he says this, for though I be free from all men, as it concerns my rights and liberties, I am free from all men. Yet I have made myself a slave unto all that I might gain the more. Convert. How would you do that, Paul? With the gospel. How are you going to do that driving that Corvette? Maybe a hindrance. Paul thought here. Shouldn't drive that here. Shouldn't do that here. He did in other places. He didn't in Thessalonica. He knew the culture. He was resolved with a decision to say, I would rather die than someone think I preach to make my wallet fat. I want to perish before anybody would think that. Oh, that preachers would think that today. They have a right to a $1 million house. Nothing forbidden. Would that hinder the gospel? See, the problem arises not for the people that Paul knows, but the people he doesn't know that will see him, that he can't explain. We know Paul. Paul's humble. He's not driving that car for that reason. But others don't know that. So Paul says, for that reason, I'd rather die than do that. Would you have that attitude? I'd rather die and bear this offense than bring shame on the gospel. What is it that the unbelieving world believes about Christianity? Just a few points. Now, these things aren't necessarily liberties. We don't have the liberty to do these things. But what are some things that we should say, I'd rather die than bring this reproach on the gospel? What does the gospel say? They know it means forgiveness. They know that. Would you rather die than not forgive your brother that's offended you? We should. Does that not hinder the gospel? When they say, we know you Christians say you've been forgiven, but you can't even get along with the people in your own church. You can't even forgive those people. We should say, I'd rather die than bring shame on the gospel by not going to my brother and not asking for forgiveness and not giving forgiveness. I'd rather die. I'd rather starve than to sow complain and quarrel in such a way that shows I'm demanding every freedom and right that is mine. In fact, if you don't give it to me, I am mad. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Shouldn't be the world the Christian lives in. Paul said, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, whom you shine as lights in the world. So this light is going out. What kind of light is it? Is it the light of murmuring, complaining? They don't give me my rights. They don't give me what I want. I'm suing you. I'm taking you to law. Paul says, I'd rather die. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, what are they doing? They're taking one another to law. Paul says, why aren't you defrauded? Why don't you take it for the gospel? That doesn't mean every time something happens, you shouldn't use the court system, but we should ask. If I'm going to sue my neighbor, what does that say about the gospel? See, it causes us to pause. There may be a case where everything should be done that way. But when people see Christians at law that don't know the gospel or the Lord of that gospel, could it be like a cut into the pathway that backs them up and says, you know, I don't know about these people. They seem to be just like us in every way. Yes, we sin, but there's a forgiveness, there's a repentance, there's the principle that Paul is speaking about. It's the principle that says, I will surrender all and remain silent. I'll cover over because of the threat to the gospel. Because I don't want any man to remove my boasting in the gospel, to make it void. Now, his boasting, again, is not a private boasting. He wants to gain others, which means boasting by its nature is going out to other people. Who likes to boast to themselves, even when it's not a good boasting? You know, a boaster, what makes it hard to be around a boaster is that he's always telling you about his boast. See? If Paul's boasting in the gospel, what's he doing? He wants others to come into the boasting. And he expands his boasting as more come into the boasting, like your favorite football team. You know, sometimes it's kind of hard to be around that person who's glorying in the fact that you just got your team got whipped. You just kind of, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. You know, I still love you, but see you. But if you start gaining people to the boasting of your favorite team, what happens? Your joy is expanding. That's what Paul is saying. My boasting in the gospel I want others to come into the same boast. So the glory of the Lord that I know by grace, I want others to come into that. So I don't want to hinder the very gospel that's the means of conversion. And so what are you willing to do, Paul? I'm willing to surrender everything for the sake of the gospel. My weekend, my Sunday, my food, my drink. I don't say this is simple, and this is not a universal principle that Paul said, every time I go into town, don't give me a dime. He did get support. We just read in our public scripture reading. He said, I robbed other churches in order to serve you. Others from Macedonia were supporting Paul because he decided not to receive support in an area that would hinder the gospel. So it takes discernment. It takes judgment. It's not just say, well, I'm not going to drink coffee anymore. He said, I can't drink coffee. No, but there may be a time when you should not drink the coffee, if you get the point. What is that principle in the Bible? It's Colossians 3:17, isn't it? Whatsoever you do, notice there's no do's and don'ts in this text. There's not a rule here. There's not a prohibition. There's not a command. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, that's pretty broad, right? Everything you do today is going to be a word or an action. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father by Him. What does that mean? Do it to advance that name. And do it in a way that it doesn't hinder or take away from that name. See? When you're in the workplace, how do you want the name of Christ to be so seen in your work ethic that unbelievers in the workplace would not be prevented, as far as you are concerned, in saying, I don't get that gospel, you know. I mean, that man is embezzling, he's deceitful, but he says he's a Christian. See? What about your friends? What about on the campus, the workplace, wherever you are? Paul wants to surrender his life to Christ, which means he wants to live and he needs discernment to make decisions. It gets to the core of your decision making every day. What do I need to do today in this situation in order to exalt the name of Christ and not to bring reproach on it? It may be different. It may be not the coffee today. It may be drink it tomorrow. And that's Paul's point, is that he strongly asserts his right and his freedom to receive support. And he didn't remove that. And he didn't condemn the other apostles because they did. He's answering the church and the critics that are examining him and saying, look, if you're not receiving support, you're not an apostle, you're inferior. He says, no, I'm not. Why? Here's my credentials. Here's my rights stated and supported. And here's why I forfeit the right on this occasion. The gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I'm with a Jew, I become like a Jew. When I'm with a Gentile, I become like a Gentile. And when I'm with the weak in the church, I'm becoming as weak. In other words, I'm adapting myself and my preferences to the conditions I'm in. Why, Paul? That seems so difficult. That seems so self-denying. Yes, in fact, it seems like an Olympic athlete that Paul finishes the chapter in that denies everything for the prize. A wreath? A corruptible crown? You have an incorruptible crown given to you by grace. So Paul finishes with the principle and the way he lives his life in self-denial, based on the crown that he already has and looking to that crown. And so he becomes a servant to all men, either by wanting to gain them with conversion or wanting to build up his brother in Christ. So he refrains from eating, he refrains from support. He adopts himself, he adopts his preferences. Why? Because he's living for the exaltation and boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we living today? Is that our boast? Again, not easy, not simple. Not just dial it in on, okay, do this every day, but in every day I've got to ask the question, what is it that would exalt his name? Should I give this up for the advancement of the gospel? Should I do this so that the gospel would be advanced? And how is affecting my boasting, my glorying in Christ, Would I rather die? Would I rather starve than to bring reproach and shame upon Jesus? We've all brought shame. We've all reproached. But the good news is, He died for every shame-causing sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. And we're forgiven in Christ. And now we've been given the Holy Spirit and the power by grace to grow in this very principle that Paul is speaking to us about. The principle of not using our liberty when necessary, when right. Not using personal rights, but what? Suffering all things that we would not hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us grace to do so. Let's pray.